Now, whether it was a foolish idea or not, if you remember, before Christmas, I threw it open to the church and I asked for any questions. So I've had so many questions, we won't cover them all. Maybe we'll come back to them, but this term we're going to look at some of the questions that church members sent in, and most of them were really hard. And I'm just going to read the this is the first question we're looking at tonight. Somebody wrote in, and this was their question. What biblical objections are there to in vitro fertilization and the use of sperm banks to facilitate conception? So I'll read that again. That's the question that I don't know who it was. Someone put in a question. What biblical objections are there to in vitro fertilization and the use of sperm banks to facilitate conception? Hard question. And of course, I want to start by admitting my ignorance in this area. I'm not a doctor. I'm not pretending that I know all the latest research. And so what I'm going to say tonight is very much in debt to two main sources. First of all, David Field. Years ago, he was the vice principal of Oak Hill Theological College. He has written on this subject. He's really helpful. So that's first source. I've listened to lectures he's done on it. It's really, really useful. And secondly, my wife, Emily, who when she was at London Bible College, wrote an essay on this subject. Do you remember that? 1996, I think it was. So those are my two main sources. However, as a pastor, I never on any Sunday make any claims to be an expert in the area I'm talking about at all. My job is to teach the Bible, and I think that's why I am equipped to do. I hope I can give you some biblical principles to start to think through this issue together. But before we look at those questions, I just want to make some introductory remarks to kind of ground us before we start. And the first thing is to remember with any difficult situation like this is that we're thinking about people, not problems. Tonight, we're not really primarily thinking about the problems associated with modern fertilization techniques. No, we're talking about people. And let's not forget that. Depending on what research you use, either between 1 in 10 or 1 in 7 couples have difficulty in conceiving children. So if we take the 1 in 7, even the 1 in 10, but take the 1 in 7, that is relatively common. And that means, therefore, even in a group size like our own, that means it's very likely that some of us here have struggled, or at least we have family members where this is a very pain and raw issue. And for that reason, you may have noticed even this morning, as Karen was involved in the baby dedication of Eden, we always try to make some reference to that fact that we're giving thanks for the birth of this baby girl, but we acknowledge that not all people are able to have children, and that is really painful. For most of us, a baby dedication is a joyful event, but I'm acutely aware of how difficult some people may find that. And the Bible always teaches us to view those kind of ethical issues in that light, that we're talking about people, not problems. However, alongside that, we are talking about God, not just people. We're not just simply concerned on what people think about things. Of course, we're also going to God's word and seeing what he has to say about things. During marriage prep, one of the things that I always make sure I talk through with couples, when myself and Emily are talking to couples thinking about marriage, are issues like this. We always make sure we talk, have you thought about children? What are your thoughts about having children? What about if you have problems conceiving? Have you thought about that? I always say and counsel them. Now, not saying you have to think through every possible issue, but have you got some idea? Have you talked it through as a couple what you might do possibly if you do have problems conceiving? Such a romantic, aren't I? But all the jokes aside, when you are caught up in the pain and emotion of childlessness, probably that is not the time to start thinking about it, because at that point you don't really know what weighs up. So having talked it through at least the principles as a couple is really important. And then one last thing before we get to the question itself, and a few basic terms. Some of you might know all the terms, just in case you don't. Maybe some of us still think that IVF stands for InterVarsity Fellowship. It doesn't here. IVF stands for in vitro fertilization, which is the technique that occurs like in a petri dish under laboratory conditions where a fertilized egg is, sometimes fertilized, and then placed into a woman's womb. Now, why would you want this technique? Well, it could be because a couple are having trouble conceiving. It's found maybe that the wife is infertile, and then they would resort to IVF. And if that happens, it's still the husband's sperm and the wife's egg, but as it were, the fertilization is happening in the laboratory. That's IVF. But then we have AI, which is artificial insemination. What if it's the other way around? What if it's the husband who is infertile, and then artificial insemination is a way of getting the wife pregnant? And with that, then AI might be AID, which means that if the husband is completely infertile and in effect his sperm can't do anything, then a donor is needed. So that's AID. Or alternatively, you have AIH, which is when, I'll put this tactfully, basically he needs a bit of help, so it's still his sperm, but he is having a bit of help in conception. Okay, so those are the terms. IVF, in vitro fertilization, AI, artificial insemination, AID, when a donor's involved, AIH, when conception is helped. However, it gets even more complicated than that, because once an egg has been fertilized, actually there's all sorts of other permutations too, if you think about it, such as cloning, genetic research. And when we're talking about the birth of the fertilized egg, there are actually 8 different forms of IVF that are possible depending on the couple. Because as well as the social couple who are going to bring up the child, there could also potentially, if you think about it, be a biological mother who supplies the egg. There could also be a biological father who supplies the sperm. And then on top of that, it could even be a surrogate mother who's going to carry the egg to full term. And of course, that's how it is possible that homosexual and lesbian couples are able to have children through this process too. And equally famous, there have been cases of wives whose their husbands have died, and before they died, they're able to keep their sperm, and you've got wives wanting to, as it were, keep the memory of their dead husband going by having a child. So when you think about all those different permutations, if you're like me, your head is spinning and starting to hurt to trying to think that through. And so we come to this really hard question. What biblical objections are there to in vitro fertilization and the use of sperm banks to facilitate conception? How do we answer that? Well, of course, there is no direct Bible teaching on this issue. Let's be clear about that. The Bible has many principles, we're going to think tonight, but clearly the technology wasn't around in the Bible's time, so we can't. There is no sort of straight one-sentence answer to this question, nor could there be. So let's take the question in 3 parts, because I think there are three assumptions usually in a question like that. Question number one we're going to think about is, are we playing God in doing this? Is the creation of life only God's role? That's what's on. Number one, are we playing God? Number two, what about the family? What about the view of parenting we might be encouraging with this process? And then thirdly, what about the process, the ethics of the process itself? Are babies being killed, as it were, through this process? So that's what we're going to do tonight. It's just work through those questions, and then there'll be a chance for you to ask questions. So number one, playing God. One objection that some Christians make is that doctors are sort of playing God and making life, and that's God's role only. And we could get that from the Bible. Genesis 4 verse 1, Eve says, "With the help of the Lord I've brought forth a man." So even after Adam and Eve have sinned and have fallen, the birth of a baby is still seen as a specific gift from God. And so some Christians think that, you know, IVF is sort of a slippery slope and it's basically playing God's role. But is that fair to what the Bible teaches? Because in response to that, I think David Field makes 2 very telling points. He says 2 things. These are all from both from Genesis 1 and 2. First of all, he says if you read Genesis 1 and 2, God wants married couples to have children. In fact, according to Genesis 1, it's part of why he made us. Listen to the mandate given in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." So it seems to be a positive thing. God is saying he's created human beings and he wants them to have children. So that surely is a good thing, isn't it? And then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to just keep your finger in Genesis 25, turn with me to, in fact, actually, just don't bother keeping your finger, just turn to Deuteronomy 25, page 203, I think, in the Bibles. Very interesting, in our culture, a strange incident. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, clearly, Israelite culture is very different from our own. I'm not saying it's the same. There's huge differences. We're going to think about that later. But here we do have a sort of an equivalent to IVF in that even in God's commands, he's assuming that having children is such a good thing that he provides in the law, in the Torah, the way to sort of encourage that to happen. So that's the first thing that David Field says. I think it's a very good point, which is that having children is a good thing. And even when things go wrong, God wants that to encourage that to happen. And secondly, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God calls us to be stewards of his creation. Therefore, he argues, I think rightly, that scientific technology is God's gift to humanity. Surely if he's given us this ability to think and to do these things, create medical science, etc., surely he wants us to use that for good things like having children. See, if we're going to say that playing, IVF is playing God, don't you have to apply that logic to all of medicine? Surely you then got to start saying that paracetamol and antibiotics are playing God, because disease is part of the fall, childlessness is part of the fall. So if you've got to be consistent, you've got to say that any example of reversing the effects of the fall is playing God. He would say no, that having children is a good thing, and so using scientific technology to help people to have children is surely a good thing. So in answer to the person's question, I think that's the first thing. Is it playing God? Well, I don't think so. God wants us to have children, and that's a good thing. But the second question is a little bit more complicated. What about, secondly, unhappy families? What is going on as far as parenting and bringing up children is concerned here? Some are particularly concerned that the procreation of a child is being divorced from a married couple's sex life, as it were. And to tackle that, we need to think about what the Bible teaches about sex. And the Bible says that sex is a good thing, but it's within marriage. And within marriage, it fulfills two purposes: to express love and commitment, but also, ideally, to create children. So you've got two purposes there for sex in the Bible: love and children, as it were. But of course, the question then arises, is it wrong to separate those things? Can you have one without the other? Of course, that's the major problem for the Roman Catholic Church. And because the Roman Catholic Church so adamantly says that sex can never, ever separate those two things, that's why they're so strongly against contraception, because Roman Catholics believe that every single time sex happens, it must have the possibility of producing a child. But I'm not so sure that's what the Bible teaches. It does talk about being one flesh. But on many occasions, like in Deuteronomy 25, it is possible. Sometimes the Bible only talks about one of those aspects at a time. It's not saying that they should be divorced, but in Deuteronomy 25, it doesn't talk about the love side. It just simply talks about the procreation side. So the Bible is saying that it's possible to have one aspect without the other. But having said that, there is a point here, surely, if you completely divorce the two and you're saying that you want a child without marriage. The Bible does say, I think, that you can talk about love, sex in the sense of love or commitment separately, but it never says that they should be divorced entirely. Love and sort of the possibility of children are assumed, ideally, in the context of marriage. Back to that passage in Deuteronomy 25. The context is family. Notice there are two brothers living together. And in their culture, it's very common that they would literally, the whole families would live together. So you've got mum and dad and their siblings, their children, and then their children's partners, their spouses, and possibly their family too. So the nuclear family is much bigger than today. And in that context, the children will be brought up by a mother and father. That seems to be the main point. The Bible is realistic. So it's things like divorce and death are sad realities. The Bible doesn't ignore those things. But the Bible is saying that when you bring children into the world, you are working towards having a mother and a father. That's the best environment for the children to grow up with. And the reason why I'm saying that is because, therefore, to see IVF or AI as a way of intentionally having children outside of marriage, that does seem to be contrary to God's desires. And that's irrelevant because Julian Huxley famously specifically heralded AI because it was a way to separate lovemaking from having children. He said it would enable us, and I quote, to have sex with those we love and children with those we admire. So you love one person, you seek out the best gene pool for your children, though. So, and that surely is one of the implications of this technology. And so when it comes to having two sets of parents, the biological parents and the social parents, I have concerns there as well, similarly. Because I want to say, I don't personally think this is the same as adoption. Adoption is the other way around. Adoption is saying an unideal situation happened. Things have gone wrong, and we're now trying to do the best we can with what's happened. But surely intentionally bringing a child into a non-ideal situation, that is a different matter. And therefore, putting this together, I think couples must always be asking the question, why? Why? What is the main reason why we want to do this? Why do we want a baby? Is it just because I feel sort of lonely on my own? I need a baby. Is it to save a broken marriage? That would be disastrous. Is it maybe the in-laws putting on pressure? We need to ask, why is it that we really want this baby? Now, of course, none of us does anything with perfectly, you know, correct motives. But it is true, surely, that if the main driving factor of wanting to have this child is selfish, you're not putting the child's interest first, are you? You're just thinking of yourself. And I've said it's entirely different when we're talking about husband and wife simply wanting to get pregnant. We've seen that's a good thing that the Bible encourages. But when donors and other factors come involved, I think that makes it a lot more complicated. And when we think about surrogate mothers, that's one of the reasons why I read that passage in the Old Testament. You think maybe of Hagar, for example, in the Old Testament. You see the pain that's caused by surrogacy. Within my own family, I can think of family members where they don't know their father, for example, and the pain that causes. Even with very supportive parenting, that still causes a lot of pain. So that's, I think, the second issue of when to think about things like IVF is what context are you bringing this child into the world for, and the issues there, and they need to be thought through carefully. But thirdly and finally, the third objection sometimes is about the ethics of the process itself, because I'm sure most of you are aware that in IVF almost always more eggs are fertilized than are needed. Some are destroyed, some are frozen, some stored to be used later, maybe for research. And we need to think, well, what do we, as Christians, what do we think about that? What do we think, not just about the end point, but the process of getting there? Are we comfortable with this? Now, again, we need to think through this carefully. I'm not jumping to any assumptions that means it's wrong, but just that we can't sweep that under the carpet. We need to weigh up these kind of issues. Does the end justify the means? And similarly, I mean, I remember when Glossina spoke about abortion, there are similar questions there, aren't there? Because one of the issues we need to think through is exactly when life begins. And again, we don't have a clear biblical directive, but the Bible does give us some categories, some principles to think through. For example, the Bible assumes the same person before and after birth. So in Luke's Gospel, we're studying Luke's Gospel at the moment, we saw over Christmas that Luke can use the same Greek word, brephos, to describe the unborn John the Baptist in Luke 1. And then he can use the same word, brephos, to talk about the baby Jesus when he's lying in the manger in chapter 2. It's the same word. So clearly, Luke is describing baby in the womb in the same way as baby out of the womb. But does does a fertilized egg fit into the same category? And that's a much harder question that you've got to weigh up and think through, especially since such a high percentage of fertilized eggs naturally terminate. You've got to weigh that up, to what degree we're playing God, etc. Hard questions. And so, to quote Emily, so it's not coming back on me, my wife did come up with one final concern about IVF that hadn't actually occurred to me. I'm just going to quote, this is what she wrote in her essay. Do you remember? I don't know if you remember, this is a long time ago. Many evangelical Christians endorse IVF for infertility within Christian marriage, but they go on to condemn the creation from experimentation of embryos in the laboratory. Okay, that's kind of what I've said so far, I hope you think. But she didn't stop there. She said, my qualm with these views is this. Do we conveniently forget the research that has been needed in developing IVF and the incredible loss of fetal life thus far? Or do we accept that as long as we use spare or aborted embryos, we can deny their intrinsic human worth? I've got to say, even now, I mean, I looked at it when I read the essay back then, and even now, I'm not, that's a really difficult question, and I'm not sure I really have an answer to that, not a fully developed one. That's the kind of thing you've got to chew on and think through. So we looked at three kind of areas and ways to answer that question. It's been really complex, apologies if I've lost you, but I just want to sum up some conclusions to get your teeth into. And then you'll have time to ask questions and push back. So try to sum this up. I would personally say, number one, I think the technology should be welcomed and used inside marriage. God's intention for marriage includes the blessing of children. He's given us a mandate to be stewards, so that's a good thing, you'd think, you'd want to. However, outside marriage, so things like AID and IVF in that context, I don't think that is a good thing, because you are intentionally bringing children into a non-ideal environment, which is different from things like adoption, which is the opposite. That's trying to help after something has happened. And then thirdly, personally, I would say, Emily and I talked this through as it happened, we didn't need IVF, but we considered that possibility. If we were to use IVF, then we would ask that embryos are not destroyed in the process, because all life is precious. And then finally, this side of heaven, there are always going to be some married couples who cannot have children. I don't like that. I find that painful, but I've got to accept that as true. And therefore, one of the main things I think also comes out of this, and unfortunately technology encourages us to think like this, and that we don't want IVF to make us think that having children is some kind of inalienable right. Most of all, the Bible teaches us that children is a gift from God, and that is painful because it's a gift that most of us want. But it means that I can't sort of force God. There's no justice issue. I can't demand that he must give me a child if I want one. Indeed, that's why we read, and that's why I'm going to finish, we read that passage from Genesis 25, a wonderful example of faith. There it was, Rebecca desperately wanting a child. She was childless, and Isaac prayed, and the Lord answered the prayer, which is wonderful. But did you notice the time scale? 20 years it took for the prayer to be answered. So don't read that as a very simplistic sort of, you know, wasn't it wonderful? Isaac prayed and they got pregnant. No, 20 years of pain and asking. But in all of that, there's that total dependence on God throughout that painful process. A lot of heartache there that's covered in just a few words. God's blessing was the source of new trials, if you know the story. But ultimately, Isaac was trusting God in that situation and able to say, whether you provide me with children or not, I will follow you. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then there'll be a chance for you to ask any questions. Let's pray.